Morning. It's good to see each one of you here today. Thank the Lord for His blessings upon us and for bringing us together again. I ask you to open up your Bibles once again to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 as we continue our study on Elijah. And we're going to look again at some things out of verse 18. But before we read the scripture, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bless and thank and praise Your name for Your goodness and grace and mercy. And Father, we come to You this morning acknowledging our helplessness, acknowledging, Lord, our inability and our insufficiency, Lord, to stand before You and to stand before the people to preach the Word and to teach this Sunday school class. And Lord, I just ask that You would be real and present here. And Father, that the things that You have ministered to my heart and mind, that You would help me to convey in a right way, in a right spirit, and Father, that I would stand to represent the Lord Jesus. And I ask, Father, that You will speak to the deepest needs of our hearts as Christian believers. And that is that need of obedience, that need of unconditional obedience in mind and heart as well, Lord, as in our actions. And help us, Father, I pray, to apply ourselves to this great truth today. May You give us sensitive hearts and hearing ears, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look again at verse 18 of 1 Kings 19 this morning. And of course, last week we looked at some of the mechanics of this verse and some of the things, the different ways of looking at what is stated in this verse. But I want to pick out a couple of specific things this morning that I believe the Lord has directed my attention to this week. In verse 18, and these are the conclusion of the Lord's words to Elijah there on Mount Horeb as He is putting him back into the fray, so to speak, and moving him back forward toward going into the ministry again from this time where he has gone to Mount Horeb to originally escape the hand of Jezebel. And he desperately needed, as we've looked at many, many times, to be in the presence of God and to get a word from God. And the Lord gives him that here. And he concludes these words with this verse, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." And of course, last week we looked at the mechanics of this verse and the general theme that it suggests, and we dwelt upon the thought of moving forward with hope as a man of God hearing these words from the Lord would fill him with a great sense of hope. As our pastor tells us quite often, we are evangelists with hope because we know that God has a people. Even if they are not yet born again, God has a people that He is calling out for His own name and for His own glory. And we preach with hope that the elect will hear the Word of God, that God will quicken their heart, cause the truth of God to grow in them, and that they will be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives us a great deal of hope. It gives us a great goal. It gives us an understanding that what we're doing is not in vain, that God's Word is not going to return to Him void. It will accomplish that which He has set forth to do. And so God fills the prophet's heart with this understanding that there was hope because God had a faithful remnant. And we looked, of course, at that truth of the remnant, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is a great truth, and I hope and pray that God will allow us and help us to get our hearts in tune with that thought of the remnant. The Apostle Paul picked up that theme in Romans chapter 11 when he spoke about Israel, his own native land and his own native people, and how that within the nation of Israel, there that is the country, the people, the tribes, etc., the descendants of Jacob, that there was an elect Israel. That is, not everyone that was an Israelite believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that to be the case from history, from the book of Acts. We know that to be the case also in history since that time, that not everyone who is of the nation of Israel believes on the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation. But Paul said it this way, they are not all of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, just because they are of the seed of Abraham does not mean that they have all received Christ, that they have all believed on Christ. In fact, there was a widespread rejection. And in fact, I believe we still see that unto this day. So Paul said there is a remnant among those who are born of Israel, who are the elect of God. And I believe that not only is it true that there is an elect remnant of those that were born of Israel and those that are born of Israel, I believe that there is an elect remnant of the rest of the world as well. And I believe that the Apostle Paul speaks, of course, of the election, how that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that we are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it said in another place, and we are called by His grace to Himself. And this is a great and powerful truth that God would have us to know. Let me put it this way, and this is not original with me. I believe it was A.W. Tozer who really stressed this point, that there is a church within the church. You have to admit this morning, and I must confess this morning, that as we gather, even at Welcome All Baptist Church, not every name of every person who is on the church roll and not every person who darkens the door of this church on a Sunday morning is necessarily in the true church, that is, truly born again. And so we have to understand that God works among the remnant, and even the remnant of the professing church today. Now, when we step back and look at the larger picture of the church in our day, we can really see this, because there are many churches where whole congregations have gone, and if I can use the Old Testament phrase that it used in regard to idolatry, without offense to anyone this morning, they've gone a-whoring, if you will, after gods of their own imagination. They've gone following after the gods of this world, a God that they have fashioned, even though they may call Him the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they may refer to Him as Jehovah God. They have gone a-whoring after the gods of their own imagination and have imagined that this God that they serve is not hard on sin anymore. That this God that they serve has slacked off, that He is much more understanding than He used to be, that He's changed His methods and His programs and His means, and that somehow we have fashioned in our minds a brand new God, still calling Him the God of the Bible. And so we have to understand that God, even in this day, has an elect remnant. And it's not necessarily everybody that attends Welcome All Baptist Church. It's not necessarily everybody that goes to a church that preaches election or the sovereignty of God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm speaking about those whose hearts have been truly touched, whose hearts have been truly changed by the gospel of the grace of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that have been called to Himself, that have embraced Him with the affection of their hearts, and have given their lives. You see a change in them. You see, if nothing else, the gospel, when it is preached and when it is believed, wrought a change. It brings about a change in the life of that individual. And where no true inward change exists, there has been no reception of the gospel. Where no true change of heart and attitude and behavior exists, there has been no working of grace within the heart of that individual. It doesn't matter how many times they've come to the altar. It doesn't matter how many preachers' hands they've shaken. It doesn't matter any of those outward, external things. If the heart and the behavior have not been changed, that is the core of the problem. They are still in their sins and they're still lost. And so God is saying to Elijah here, I have reserved to me 7,000. Now whether again, as we said last week, that was a remnant that was already in existence or one that would be revealed in God's time, that again is something that many people still debate. But again, I believe that the matter of what I just said to you, the agreement between hand and heart is a major thing. The agreement between what is outward and what is inward is what is being focused on here. And I want to bring that out by looking at these words that he said here. He said, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now today we're going to look at these specifics as it relates to these metaphors that are used here of the knees that have not bowed and the mouths that have not kissed Baal. Now to be sure, these were probably more than metaphoric in that they spoke of literal modes of worship, literal acts of worship that were carried on as the worshiper worshiped Baal. Now, the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, and you often find the names of these two together in the Scripture. In fact, if you looked over at chapter 18 that we spent much time on already, you will notice that it uses the term, along with the prophets of Baal, it mentions the prophets of the grove. The term grove there literally means Ashtaroth or Astarte, who was the female counterpart of Baal worship in that day. And so oftentimes you will find these two mentioned together. And the worship of Baal that was common in the ancient world and for Israel's surrounding neighbors, who were the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, etc., there were different modes or activities of worship that would most certainly be too crude for us to mention in this congregation today. Partially because they included the sexual and fertility rites of Baal and Ashtaroth. They believed that these two false gods had control over the fertility of the land, over the fertility of the cattle and of the people, etc. And hence, they actually were thought to control the prosperity of the land. They were thought to be the gods. Now, this is something that I have a great deal of difficulty perceiving in my mind, and I believe you do too, because we that have grown up in church have grown up hearing and believing the truth of Scripture that there is one God. In fact, the nation of Israel was brought up on that truth. There is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. But the nations that were around them embraced the polytheistic idea that there were numerous gods. In fact, gods that controlled the weather, gods that controlled the earth and the land, etc. And you will find that over and over in the Scripture. And so it's Baal and Ashtaroth, the local gods that oftentimes infiltrated the nation of Israel. And in fact, it was a plague that haunted the nation of Israel for many, many years. And these, of course, were not the only two that they acknowledged. But these are the ones that, of course, are in the context of these scriptures that we're talking about. Baal was said to be the god of thunder and rain. Many different forms, of course, of him existed in the ancient mind. There were many locally specialized attributes that they would give to Baal, depending on what it was that they thought he did or perceived that he was in control of. And in fact, very interestingly, they thought that Baal, being the god of thunder and rain, had the ability to send fire down from heaven at will and at the request of his prophets, which makes the whole scenario on Mount Carmel so much more ironic that here these who claim that their God was the God of fire and thunder and rain could consume that sacrifice, well, they struck out completely, while the man of God, the lone prophet of God, prayed a prayer of faith and obedience, believing God, and not only was the sacrifice consumed, but the altar and the wood and the trench and the water, and it made a spectacle of Baal on that particular day. And so Baal was thought to be the god of thunder and the god of rain. Ashtaroth, again, the female counterpart, was often depicted in various lewd ways. And I believe that this is probably a part of the attraction of the flesh, particularly to the men of Israel, particularly to those who had that bent toward those kind of things. She was often depicted in many lewd ways, and I believe it had a devastating effect as her glamour and her attraction were displayed. So these two gods were the ones that in this particular setting of what we're looking at today had the most attraction and had the most influence with regard to the nation of Israel. Now, although the details seem somewhat sketchy, the bowing and the kissing referred to in this verse were apparently, and I was looking yesterday to try to find more specifically the details regarding this in other documents, etc., and I was not really successful, but evidently they were at least somewhat literal parts of the worship of both of these pagan idols. And I want to take the two of them separately and just look at what they mean in the Hebrew wording here. For instance, the word bowed or bowing in the Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew word korah, and it means to bend the knee. by implication, to sink or to prostrate oneself. And incidentally, I found this phrase also in the Strong's Concordance. It means to make miserable. And I wasn't exactly sure how that fit in. But evidently meaning to bow, whether willingly or unwillingly, before a greater authority. Also, to bow the knee, to sink down the body by bowing the knee, to bow in adoration, to sink or drop down as a man that is mortally wounded, to bow down in subjection and submission to a conqueror. Now, bowing before the image of Baal was probably, as in most religions, quite a literal act. This bowing was a display of submission or subjection, and it was intended to show that the worshiper had surrendered. Now, when we bow before God, it means, Lord, I surrender to you. When others bow before idols, or when, let's say, a conqueror conquers a nation, and the general of that nation that has been beaten will bow before the conquering general. Why? To show that he has surrendered, to show his submission before him. Either willingly or by force, it shows that we bow to one that is greater and more powerful than ourselves. It always speaks, even in the modern dictionaries, as a sign of surrender, submission, or subjection. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord gives us the Ten Commandments. And we come to verse 5 there, and after having told them emphatically, after having spoken to us emphatically, that He alone is the only true God, and He alone is the one who by His own might and power had brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, and that they were to have no other gods before Him. What did He state there very emphatically in verse 5? He said, Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So evidently and obviously, this was a violation of the Word of God for them to bow before a pagan deity. Just as it is, it would be and is a violation of God's Word for us to bow before a pagan deity or before a false god. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. In fact, don't even bend to them to show a symbol of respect or reverence. Now, one of the things that I have to say, and I was disappointed that some of our presidents have done this when they visited foreign lands, if they've gone into these temples of these pagan gods, and either clapped their hands or removed their shoes or bowed their heads to show reverence to these pagan gods. Well, it may be politically correct, but I will tell you it's not biblically correct. And we have no business who name the name of Christ showing any respect for any pagan god or any false deity, because the Scripture says, Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Now, in Elijah's day, the worship of Baal had so rivaled the worship of the true God that it seems to have almost totally overshadowed it. In fact, you will find that on different occasions in the nation of Israel, because the name Baal means Lord and Master, oftentimes the children of Israel would fall into the trap and the error of calling the true God by the false name of Baal. And they would often even name their children and put the name of Baal in that name. For instance, the name of Gideon was Jerubbaal. And when God began to do a work in the life of the people there, they changed that suffix of the name and took the name of Baal out of it, etc. And so they would often fall into this trap of referring to God by the same name that they referred to the false gods. I remember a few years ago after 9/11, a few preachers came on the scene and they made, and if I can say it this way, some really stupid statements as it relates to Allah. They said, well, the name Allah just means God, so why should we get offended? Well, the Allah that they worship, whatever God form He is not the God of the Scriptures. And we need to be very emphatic about that and be very, very specific about that. And so the worship of the true God had almost totally been overshadowed, with very few exceptions. Now, in such circumstances, it seems probable. Now, think about this. It seems very likely that the average citizen, the average farmer, the peasant, etc., could easily succumb to the pressure that was put on them perhaps by state authority, because this was fast becoming the state religion. Why? Because the king and queen themselves were the promoters of it. It would be very easy for them to succumb to the pressure put on them by governmental authority to at least outwardly bow to Baal, to buy themselves a little bit of peace. You know that happened in the Roman Empire many years later than this? That they said, basically, you can serve any god that you want to serve so long as you acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And the early disciples came to the point where they said, no, okay, you say all this, but for me to say that Caesar is Lord is a violation of my faith. It is a violation of the command of God. And that puts a greater significance upon the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote that every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess not Caesar as Lord, but Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so even today, we have to understand that it is not permissible for us even to buy peace for ourselves or for our family to give an outward display of bowing down to the gods of this world. See, they will often come to us in one form or another and they will say, all you got to do is surrender in this area or submit in that area and everything will be much more peaceful in your life. And we must emphatically say, no, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. We must not bow down ourselves to them nor serve them. We must not adopt a go-along-to-get-along philosophy with this world. We cannot do it, because as sure as we begin to do that, we may as well just have surrendered everything, because it's not going to work that way. If we think that we're going to buy peace for ourselves in serving God by bowing to the gods of this world, we're dead wrong anyway. It will not happen. It will not happen. And so we must not do that either for their sinful pleasures or for mandated submission for the sake of peace. You see, God always had His Josephs. I'm glad to say that. God always had His Moses and His Daniel and His Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who would not bow to the king's command. They gave that command there in the book of Daniel, and they said, at what time you hear the sounds of all this music, etc., that you bow yourself before the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And those three Hebrew children could have said, you know, it's really just not worth the trouble. Let's just go along to get along. But when the trumpets sounded and all this music began to play, you see three lone figures standing out there on the plain, just sticking out like a sore thumb. And they said, we cannot bow before the image of Nebuchadnezzar because it violates the law of our God. And so we must be the same way. We must be the ones who will say, I cannot bow to the images of this world. I cannot bow even when the pressure is put on me to this world. And God, I believe, has always been faithful to preserve His people in times of trouble. Hear me now. God has always been faithful to preserve His people in times of trouble. And I believe that we have to take the same attitude that those Hebrew children take. We believe that our God is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace. But if not, we still will not bow. And they, if God had allowed them to be consumed in that furnace, He was still faithful to them and helped them to be true to the very end. You see, just because we get delivered from death, that's not the ultimate blessing of God. If we go down with a shout, if we go down with a firm backbone, holding true to the Word of God, even if we give our lives doing it, then we've won because we've been successful. We've been faithful and true to the end. And so God says, don't bow down to them nor serve them. Even if the enemy kills us, he has not won over our faith and over our spirit. So let's stand strong in the Word of God. So this word bow, the Lord said there would be those whose knees would not bow to the image of Baal. And then He uses the word kissed here. In the Strong's, the Hebrew is the word noshak, through the idea of fastening up, to kiss or to touch as a mode of attachment, to equip with weapons is another definition. to be joined to kiss by joining the mouth to the mouth or the hand of another in a token of friendly, affectionate union of hearts or of reverence and subjection. Now, part of the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth evidently included the actual kissing of the image that was associated with their worship. You see, they had images of these false gods. And I'm sure that many of you have seen, of course, statues of Buddha and of other false gods over the years. But they had images, and part of their worship was to kiss the actual image of that god as they perceived him to be. And this is still often considered a vital part of worship in, for instance, the Catholic Church. And I was reading several articles yesterday with regard to this that, someone asked on the internet there, why do the Catholics kiss the images of Mary and of the saints, etc.? And of course, they gave all sorts of defenses. But again, this was not acceptable before God. And they kissed these supposedly to render their veneration and their honor, believing that Mary and the other saints intercede for them before God. Well, I don't have to go into, as far as I know this morning, the problems with all of that. We have one intercessor. We have one who stands between us and God, the man Christ Jesus. There are no multiplicity of saints. There are no multiplicity of those who intercede for us in the spirit world. We only need that one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He stands before God for us, having paid the price and the penalty for our sins. But it is still considered in the Catholic Church, as well as in other religions, a very vital part of their worship to kiss the cross, to kiss the relics and the crucifixes, and what they refer to as the five wounds of Christ, etc., to show veneration and respect. And very interestingly, the word in the Greek that is translated worship in the New Testament is the word prokuneo, which means to kiss, like a dog that would kiss his master's hand, that would lick his master's hand, to fawn or to crouch or to prostrate oneself in homage. The Lord said to them, to Elijah, I have those who have not bowed to and have not kissed the image of Baal. And when He spoke of that way of mouths that had not kissed Him, while there was literal meaning behind it, there was definite figurative meaning as well. That is, they had not given to Baal, get this morning, they had not given to Baal or to any other god the affection of their hearts or their loyalty of allegiance. And I believe that this would also have to include this idea. And this is something that you find often when you read these dictionaries and other sources with regard to Baal and Ashtaroth worship, that oftentimes the children of Israel would fall into the trap of, yes, while they worship God, they would say outwardly, I am a servant of Jehovah. And they would say so because it was a shame not to be. Just like many times people come to church because it's a shame not to come. And they attend services regularly because it's what people expect of them. But they bow to Baal in order to get a little extra insurance. Maybe a little hope that their crops would not fail, or having a successful year of farming business, etc. And so while many of them claimed to serve Jehovah on the outside, their hearts followed after these other gods on the inside. You see, again, there has to be agreement between hand and heart. It has to be agreement between what goes on in the outward appearance and what goes on in the inward part of our hearts. And I will tell you, as a Christian believer, brothers and sisters, this is something we have to constantly stay on ourselves about. We have to constantly keep the affection of our heart centered upon Christ. Because it's very easy, way too easy, for us to conform outwardly to what people expect of us, and yet our heart be far away from God, and our minds be far away from God. We have to constantly stay on ourselves as it relates to this particular truth. Again, we see many people trying to balance their religious obligations to attend church or to profess faith in Christ or to live morally with their oftentimes deeper, more heartfelt affection for this world. You see, the Lord doesn't want us to have an affection for this world. What did He say there in 1 John chapter 2? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we're commanded, love not the world. Keep your affection away from the world. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well there in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, He said this, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now the two words spirit and truth are very interesting when you look at the definition. The word spirit comes from the Greek word pneuma, which means a current of air or breath, and it refers to the rational soul of man, the vital part of man, that vital, the mental disposition of man, etc., that vital principle that works within a man. The word truth is the word aletheia in the Greek, and it refers to the truth or refers to what is true. So what you're seeing here is an agreement between the affection of the heart and the realities of the behavior. You see, a trap that we can often fall into, again, is conforming to the will of God in an outward way, but our hearts being far from it. Let me just close by giving you one or two simple verses, and then we are about out of time this morning. But Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says this, "Set your affection," and notice that's not a plural term, it's a singular term. "Set your affection," in other words, it's not a divided heart that we're to have, it's a single heart. "Set your affection" refers to this, to exercise the mind, to entertain or have a sentiment or opinion, to be mentally disposed to interest oneself in. So what does he say? Set your affection. Set your mind. Entertain your mind. Focus your energies and your attention on things above, not on things of this world. For you are dead to this world, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when God said to the prophet, "I have left me 7,000, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him," he was saying this, "I have reserved a faithful remnant who will neither in practice nor in heart follow after this world. Not for convenience or for pleasure, not to buy peace with the world, not to follow after the things of the world. They are true and they will follow me." You see, we cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve this world and serve Christ. We are to cleanse our hands, but we're also to purify our hearts. And the Lord says, "I have a faithful remnant coming along here," or either that was already in existence, again, as we've already said, "who are faithful in hand and in heart." God grant that we be such a remnant today. God grant that I be such a man today. I pray for you, and I hope that you will pray for me, that I'll be faithful to serve God both with my hands and with my heart. To serve Him by bowing to Him only, and by worshiping Him only as my Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that You will take this word again, challenge our hearts with it this morning. Speak to us, Lord, and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.